open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and eating destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and eating do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are sincere, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Lord, as we come to these kinds of passages like this that draw a line in the sand and force us to be on one side or the other, there's always a temptation from the enemy to try to come up with some sort of a compromise. And our flesh will be working to do that as we listen to this sermon and contemplate this text. And so we pray that you would guard us from that. Lord, we just sang in that song about, or second to last song, I guess, about your purchase of us means that you own our love. Our love belongs to you. You bought that. We don't have the option of offering it to another. And Lord, I pray that you would enable us, as we study this passage, not to just think in terms of obeying you as if only our actions belong to you, but we would think in terms of loving you because our hearts rightfully belong to you. And I pray that you would show us the difference, Lord, that we might not have disguised idolatry. For we want to serve one master. And it's to that master we pray, and in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. No one can serve two masters. You can't do that. That's what Jesus says. Who is Jesus talking to here? Who wants to serve two masters? Is there a crowd of people out there who read this? You can't serve two masters? Like, oh, bummer. I was really wishing I could have more than one person telling me what to do. I don't know about you. The people I run into, there's not very many of them who are clamoring to have multiple masters. Most people in our culture think two masters is too many. And they'd be perfectly happy to say, yeah, I don't want to serve two masters. What I prefer is zero masters. So, who is Jesus talking to here that is tempted, these people are tempted to serve two masters? One of the most basic principles of interpreting the Bible is to pay close attention both to what is stated and what is implied. And that's especially important here because Jesus is making two points. Point number one is implied. He doesn't even say it. And point number two is stated, and that's dependent on point number one. So if you don't get what's implied, you won't understand what's stated. That will become meaningless. So let's look carefully at the context, see if we can get a grip on what Jesus implies about money, then we can understand, move on to what he actually states explicitly. All right, so let's see if we can figure out what Jesus implied. So far, since Jesus has been talking about money, he's given three paragraphs about earthly treasure, and something all three of these paragraphs have in common is they all draw two clear sides. First, there's two treasuries. Treasure on earth, treasure in heaven. Next, there are two outlooks. the evil, greedy eye, the generous eye, the sincere eye. And now two masters, money and God. And the two masters correspond to the two outlooks and the two treasuries. So the implication in the context is that if you have treasure in heaven and you have a generous eye, then God is your master. And if you have treasure on earth and a selfish, greedy eye, then money is your master. That's the implication of the context. In other words, what Jesus is saying is earthly treasure enslaves. And the language is very strong. The word translated serve is the word for slave. It means slave, serve as a slave. And the word master means a slave owner. If you have something in your earthly treasury, something in this world that you think you have to have in order to be happy, you are enslaved to that thing. You're enslaved to it because whatever it takes to obtain that thing or keep that thing are your orders. And you will not disobey those orders. You will obey. And you might hear that and say, oh, no, I won't. I won't. I'm not going to be enslaved. I mean, look, you know, I'm the first to admit I have earthly treasure. I do covet this thing or this person or this relationship, this job or this reputation or whatever. I covet, but I'm not enslaved to it. I'm not going to allow myself to become in bondage to that thing. Well, yes, you will. You will. It's unavoidable because of the principle that Jesus taught us last week in verses 22 and 23. When there is something in your earthly treasury, something you think you need in order to be happy, that distorts your spiritual perception. There's something deep down inside you that will color all the facts before they reach your mind so that all of life, without you even realizing it, all of life will become a pursuit of that thing that you think you need in order to be happy. That's earthly treasure. And so you'll be enslaved. That's what's implied. What's implied is you can't have zero masters. You can't have zero masters. If you talk to one of those people who thinks he has zero masters, he thinks he's his own man, you know, I'm the captain of my ship and the master of my destiny and I don't answer to anybody and I don't bow the knee to anybody. You talk to a person like that and you say, oh, you're in total command of your life, huh? Let me ask you this. Isn't it true that there are things in your life that you wish you wouldn't do, but you do them anyway? And aren't there some things in your life that you know you ought to do, and you fail to do them? If you're in such command of your own self, why are you behaving in a way different from the way you want to behave? It's because there's always a master in the background, driving what you do. If you're a rational human being, you're not an animal, then there's reasons for what you do. You have reasons for it. Unless you're having a spasm, you know, or some kind of a seizure or something, then you have reasons for everything you do. That's what it means to be a rational person. And so, whatever that reason is for what you do, that reason dictates what you do and is therefore your master. See that? If you do whatever you feel like doing, then your feelings are your master. If you do what you do in order to be successful, then success is your master. If you do it to maximize your own comfort or to get fame or power or prestige or wealth or fun or a feeling of accomplishment or satisfaction or pride or in order to meet people's expectations or whatever, whatever the reason behind your actions, that reason, that's your master. That's your master. It's what's giving orders. Nobody intentionally sets out to be enslaved by something, but 2 Peter 2:19 says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And we are hardwired to enslave ourselves to some master. It'll happen. And for most people, the master ends up just being the god of earthly pleasures and comfort, their own desires, their own appetites. Philippians 3:19, their god is their stomach. What that means is their appetites have become orders. And they can't say no to those orders. They cannot disobey those orders. You can't consistently disobey the true master in your life because deep down you believe you need what that master provides in order to be happy, so you won't disobey. So, things become your master. But what is that? What does that mean? Where do those orders come from? You're not going to disobey the orders of money. Where are those orders coming from? Obviously, an inanimate object can't literally give you an order. I mean, a dollar bill it doesn't have a mind or will or any ability to issue a command. So who's behind the curtain there giving these orders that seem to be coming from money? Jesus gave us the answer to that question in John 12:31, where Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is you can have your heart in heaven or you can have your heart in this world. You can have it driven by this world. Money, I think, represents here everything in this world. And this world has a ruler, and it is Satan. When something in this world is ordering you around, pushing you around, even if that thing is your own appetites, the one who's behind that is the ruler of this world, the devil. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the great majority of people, they have no idea they're under his control. They don't think they're under his control. They think they're just serving their own interest, which is perfectly fine with Satan. He just soon may not know what's going on, just as long as he can lead them around by the nose by means of controlling their treasure. As soon as Satan sees you have an earthly treasure, he's got you. So it's no wonder that Jesus gave such strong warnings about the danger of money. And we see that so often. It's so dangerous. I mean, think about it. When Jesus decides to draw a line in the sand and say, either you are on this side with God, or you're on this side with... Think of all the different things he could have said there to fill in that blank. What sums up the other side? He could have said, you got to be either with God or legalism, or God versus Phariseeism, or God versus atheism, or something like that. But when Jesus really wanted to boil it down to just two sides, what it came down to is God versus money. Think about all the various isms that are out there that are a threat to the truth. Which one do you see as the greatest threat? What do you think is the most dangerous, the most confusing? I mean, some say, well, it's secularism, you know, or Marxism, or Catholicism, or Mormonism, or and those are all, you know, big threats, to be sure. They're all a problem. But when Jesus boils it all down to one, the most dangerous ism out there is materialism. The choice boils down to this: God or greed. Pick one. God or greed. The greatest threat to my faith is, I mean, the thing that's most likely to ruin my spiritual life, it's not all the various anti-God philosophies and ideologies that are floating out there. The greatest threat to my faith is my paycheck. Because it wants to enslave me. It wants me to bow my knee to it. You think of all the addictions that we deal with in the church. And people are out there and they're addicted to alcohol and drugs and gambling and sexual sin or whatever. The addiction that I think has more the grip on more hearts of in the church than any other addiction is enslavement to money. I mean, your standard of living increases in any way. It takes all of about 5 minutes to get, and you're hooked on that new standard, and you're enslaved. So all of that is what's implied. Earthly treasure enslaves you. You can't have zero masters. That's point number one. That's implied. You can't have zero masters because earthly treasure enslaves you. Once you understand that, now you can understand what Jesus states explicitly, and that is, you can't have zero masters, nor can you have two masters. You will have a master, but you can't have two masters. When earthly treasure enslaves you, you are not a slave of God. So what I think we have here in this text is a fourth reason not to treasure up treasure on earth. We've been doing this now for 3 weeks. Reason number one, you shouldn't have treasure on earth because whatever you have in your earthly treasury will be lost. That's reason number one. Reason number two, if your treasure is on earth, then your heart will be oriented earthwards instead of heavenwards. And that's a problem. Reason number three why you shouldn't have earthly treasure is because if you have something in your earthly treasury, that will distort your vision, give you a selfish outlook, and your whole life will fill up with darkness. And now he gives us a fourth reason why not to have earthly treasure. And this is the most frightening one of all. You should not have treasure on earth, because if you do, you will be a slave to that treasure and not a slave to God. Which means you're not saved. You're not saved. Because the only way to come to God is as His slave. And if that sounds like really strong language to you, it is strong, but it sounds particularly strong because in our day we've just softened the language about slavery in the Bible because it's offensive to us, and the translators have all changed the word slave to servant. When it's talking about slavery to human beings, they go ahead and use the word slave for doulos. But when they're talking about being a slave of God, they put servant in there instead of slave. That started in the 1500s, 1600s, because of an aversion to slavery. The words about slavery were offensive to people, and so they just used the word servant. And that has dominated the translations. John MacArthur has done some very eye-opening work on this recently. His most recent book, titled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. I recommend that book. And he's laid out all the evidence for this in this book. He actually has talked to some of the translators, and it's very interesting stuff. But you actually don't need the book. If you want evidence, all you really need to verify this is a Greek dictionary. You open it up, you look up doulos, it says it's a slave, not a servant. A slave and a servant aren't the same thing. A servant can be a hired hand. A slave is owned, somebody who is purchased and owned 100% by the slave owner. And if we were just consistent in translating the word doulos as slave all the way through the New Testament, well over 100 times, then I think we would have a little better conception of what it means to be a Christian. It means you're a slave of Christ. We're called that numerous times. Let me just read it to you and see if it sounds the same to you as servant. Revelation 1:1, the very first verse in the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His slaves what must soon take place. That's the saints, His slaves. That's what we are. 1 Peter 2:16, live as slaves of God. There's only one way to come to God. Bow your knee, submit to Him as a slave, or not at all. That's it. So when Jesus says that you can't be a slave to both God and money, He's saying something that should rattle us to the core. Because if there's something in your earthly treasury, not only will you lose that treasure someday, not only will your heart be oriented the wrong direction, not only will your vision be messed up, your life fill up with darkness, but you are lost. You're not a slave to God, which means you're not saved. You're not a Christian. Now, is it possible to be a true Christian and to have some earthly treasure worm its way into our treasury? So that we treasure that thing in our heart? Yeah, it happens all the time. It happens constantly. But if you're a true Christian, when you see that thing in your treasury, you will get it out of there. You will repent of that and come back to God as your true master. That's the heart of the true Christian. If a person has something in his earthly treasury and he will not repent of that, that person's lost. He's not a Christian. You will either make gold your God or make God your gold. You understand that? Either God will become your gold, your treasure, or earthly treasures will become your God. You can't have it both ways. And why is that? Why can't you have both? Why can't you serve two masters? I mean, why can't you just serve God part-time? Why not? Why can't you just be a Christian on Sunday, live your own life during the week? Or be a Christian at home and your own man at work or whatever. It seems logical. I mean, sometimes people read these words, they say, what do you mean you can't serve two masters? I can serve two masters. I got four bosses that I answer to at work, you know, or whatever. Or I've got my wife and her mother living in my house. I know all about serving two masters. We all have some context in which we answer to more than one person. So at first, it doesn't seem like what Jesus is saying is actually even true. You can't serve two masters. But no, Jesus didn't say you can't answer to two authorities. What he said is you can't be a slave that belongs to two masters. Why not? He gives the reason why not, and his reason is not what we expect. It's funny. What we expect him to say is you can't be a slave to two masters because sooner or later those masters are going to give you opposite commands and you're going to have to pick which one to obey. That's what I would expect him to say, and that's what all the commentaries expect him to say because that's what they all say he said. But it's not what he said. Jesus takes it to a deeper level than that. He doesn't talk about which one you're going to obey. He doesn't say you can't serve two masters because you're going to pick one to obey. He says no one can serve two masters. Here's why. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's not just a matter of who you choose to obey. The point is, the reason you choose to obey the one you choose to obey has to do with love or despising. Now, like I said, it's true. You do have to choose which one to obey because God and money are going to give you opposite marching orders. No question about that. God says, give me your heart. Money says, no, give it to me. And God says, be content. And money says, no, you need more. And God says, look to me for your happiness. And money says, no, look to me. And God says, set your eyes on things above. And money says, no, pay attention to me. And God says, put yourself in a position to enjoy my benefits. And money says, no, seek my benefits. And God says, drink from my river of delights. And money says, no, taste of my delicacies. And God says, freely give, and I will reward you. And money says, get as much as you can and hang on to it because you're going to need it in order to be happy. And God says, don't worry about anything. And money says, worry about me. You can't serve God and money any more than you can ride two horses in opposite directions at the same time. It's impossible. You have to decide which one you're going to obey. So that's true. That is really true. You have to decide. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point goes way beyond that. For him, he doesn't talk about obeying here. The issue isn't which one you obey, it's which one you love. You can't serve two masters any more than a woman can be faithful to two husbands at the same time. Because just as marital love is an exclusive kind of love, no third parties, so serving a master involves an exclusive kind of love. So James says, and that's why God calls it, if you get mixed up with this world and you love the world, he calls it adultery. James 4:4, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And again, at first, it just doesn't seem like that's true. You know, someone might say, look, I'll be the first to admit, I got some things in my earthly treasury. I mean, I do, but I don't hate God. I love my money and God. I've got a big heart. I love both. This sounds reasonable. Sounds reasonable. If you don't realize that the kind of love that God requires is a marital kind of love, an exclusive kind of love. If you think you can love God and earthly things, that seems like it'll work, and it will work for a while. As long as the requirements of Master God and Master Money don't conflict with each other, then there's no problem, and it seems like there's no problem. But when the day comes when God says do this, and money says no, do that, and it's opposite, and you have to make a choice, If the real master in your heart is money, what's going to happen when you make that choice? Well, there's a couple different things that could happen. One is that you just decide to obey what money says and disobey God. But there's another possibility. You might go ahead and do what God says to do. For some reason or another, some kind of motivation inside you, you decide, even though money is your true master, you go ahead and just do what God commanded in that situation. But the way you can tell that money is really your true master at that moment is because even though you're doing what God commanded, something inside you just resents it. Just resent the fact that you have to do that. It seems unreasonable to you. It feels like God is requiring too much. It feels like God is taking from you. And obeying Him feels to you like a loss. And it's burdensome. Whenever you feel that, you know the real master in your life is that earthly treasure. And the reason you're having those feelings is because you get this other master requiring things of you. It's a very, very important flashing red light on the dashboard whenever something God calls you to do feels burdensome to you. Or feels like a loss rather than gain. That's a huge warning sign because serving God is satisfying to the soul. Jesus said it is like food to an empty stomach. It's like water to a thirsty mouth. And so if it doesn't feel that way to you, then if it seems like a loss or burden, then something has gone terribly wrong. It's a sign that there's some spiritual insanity. There's some detachment from reality. You're not seeing things as they really are. Because if you could see things as they really are, then you would see serving Christ as an easy yoke. You would look at it and you say, there's an easy yoke. And coming to Christ would bring rest, like Jesus said it would in Matthew 11, not a sense of being burdened. But when Satan sees that you've got some earthly treasure, when he sees that your own personal comfort or your own glory or your own personal preferences or whatever are the priority in your heart, then he starts doing to you the same thing that he did to Eve. He points you to what God has forbidden and tells you that thing is essential to your happiness. And God is forbidding it. And you start to see God mainly as wanting to take good things away from you, and so your heart begins ever so subtly to resent God's commands. So when you have two masters, and those two masters give conflicting orders, you can find out which master is your true master, which one you're actually serving, by that feeling of resentment that comes toward the other master. Commands. But until that happens, master money can go undetected for long periods of time. There are great numbers of people who are sailing through life thinking that they're serving Christ as their master, and they're not. They're fully convinced that they're submissive to Christ, but in reality they have an I'll submit to you as long as I agree with what you command type of submission. Which is not submission. It's not submission at all. And yet a lot of us have that kind of submission. We submit to our authorities as long as we agree. As long as what they do sounds reasonable, then we'll submit. That happens in marriages. There are millions of wives who think that they're submissive to their husbands. But in reality, they only submit when they agree with what their husband is saying, which is almost all the time because their husband is scared to death to ever cross her, and so she never tells her to do anything she's not going to agree with, and so she feels like she's submitting all the time. That's not submission at all. That's just disguised rebellion. It's rebellion that's flying under the radar and going undetected, disguising itself as submission, and people take that same approach to God, to submitting to God. A great number of people will go all the way through this life and arrive on Judgment Day fully expecting a whole lot of reward for all the things they did in Christ's name, and they're going to be shocked to discover that not only are they not going to get all that reward, they're not even going to enter heaven. They're going to hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And the line of people who are going to hear those awful words is getting longer and longer and longer because of people who are preaching the false gospel of cheap grace and easy believism, or anti-lordship, or whatever you want to call it. These people that preach that you can accept God as your Savior while simultaneously ignoring Him as your Master or rejecting Him as your Lord. They say all you have to do is just agree to a few basic facts and pray a little prayer and you're saved, even if your heart is rebelling against God. And they're lengthening the line of people who are going to hear those awful words. And you'd be surprised how many people are teaching this. This is a very common thing. I'm going to give you some examples. Just because when I say that people are teaching this, sometimes people doubt whether it's widespread, but it is. You're probably all familiar with the Ryrie Study Bible. In the Ryrie Study Bible, it says, it gives a list of things that are not required for a person when they come to Christ. Here's what's not required, according to Ryrie: repentance, confession, and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quote. Those things are not required to come to Christ, according to Ryrie. Charles Stanley wrote in one of his books that a person can be saved by just believing the facts momentarily and then can stop believing altogether, walk away from the faith completely, and still go to heaven. Zane Hodges says that becoming a Christian requires, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Even Chuck Swindoll has fallen into this. In his book, Grace Awakening, he says, quote, we are gloriously free to please Him, but we don't have to. He goes on, yes, grace frees us to choose. We can decide to walk with God, or we can decide to walk away from God. That's what he says. Now, I'm not saying that Chuck Swindoll is advocating sin. He's not. He goes on to explain that if you choose to walk away from God, there's going to be painful consequences. But the fact that he sees grace as something that gives us the option to sin is extremely troubling. That is a perversion of grace. But he thinks that's what grace is. In fact, he even says that if you're a preacher and if nobody in your congregation is abusing grace, nobody in your congregation is using grace as an excuse for sin, then you're probably not teaching grace strong enough. That's his understanding of grace. They see grace as the freedom to choose sin. And so they insist that if you go out and you're sharing your faith with someone and you tell somebody that coming to Christ involves any kind of spiritual commitment or any kind of change in behavior or repentance or willingness to bow your knee to God's authority, then you're adding works to salvation and you're perverting the gospel. Now, please, I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to start a fight. I don't have anything personally against any of these men. But we've got to come to grips with the difference between that gospel and what Jesus actually said. Like in Luke 14:26, when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Now, does that sound to you like coming to Christ requires no spiritual commitment whatsoever? It requires becoming His slave, and becoming a person's slave is the greatest spiritual commitment there could possibly be. You can't serve two masters. You can answer to two managers at work, but you can't give your heart to two masters. Remember the two women who came before Solomon with the baby, and they're both saying, it's my baby, and Solomon had to figure it out, and so he wisely said, all right, just chop the baby in half and give each woman half the baby, and problem solved. And the one woman said, fine, and the other one said, no, don't kill the baby, just give him to her. I don't want to see him die. And immediately Solomon knew, oh, that's the real mom. Give her the baby. Your heart is like that baby. Cut it in half and you destroy it. It can't be divided in half, which means it either belongs to earthly treasures or it belongs to God, not both. And if it belongs to earthly treasures, it doesn't belong to God. Ephesians 5:5, for of this you can be sure, no greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. No greedy person will go to heaven. God has never accepted people who want to come to Him while clinging to an idol. He's always forced people to decide one or the other. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Make a choice. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. 1 Samuel 7:3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asheroth and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only and He will deliver you. It's always been God's standard, and Jesus is saying exactly the same thing here. You cannot serve both God and money. Just like a man would say to a woman, no, I will not marry you until you're willing to move out of your boyfriend's house. Leave him. God requires us to choose between Him and our idols. It's greed or God. It's greed or God, not both. Choose this day whom you will serve. Say, okay, how do I do that? In practical terms, what can you do to make sure you're not deceiving yourself? You're not kidding yourself about who your real master really is. That some kind of disguised worship of things isn't flying under the radar somewhere. How do you do that? Well, I think the answer is pretty straightforward from what Jesus is saying. If you want to make sure God is your real master, then subordinate your money to God. Make your money bow its knee to Christ. And then you'll know who the real master is. And there are various ways to do that. Three in particular that I think really stand out in Scripture that I'll just give you. But the first one I'm not going to say much about because we talked about this last week, and that is giving to the poor. Having compassion on those on whom God has special compassion. Be generous. Proverbs 17:19, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Poor people are the receptacles of your eternal 401k. You want to make deposits into that? Just drop it right into the poor people and it'll be there when you get to heaven. Give generously. And if giving generously is hard for you, if you love your money so much that it's so hard to let go, then when you give to the poor, it doesn't have to be a long, tearful goodbye. Just whisper in your money's ear, see you in heaven. And then just let it go. It'll be there in heaven for you. That's the most secure investment there is. Let the promises of reward loosen your grip on your money, and then let compassion force you to give it. So that's the first principle. The second way to subordinate your money to God, to make your money bow its knee to Christ, is by giving to God in worship. Give to Him. That's something that has always accompanied true worship right from the very beginning. We learn that from the very start of human history. Before Moses, before the law, before Israel existed, we go back to the very first act of worship ever recorded in human history. Cain and Abel both came to the Lord. They both tried to worship Him. They both gave to the Lord. And God accepted one gift and rejected the other. This is in Genesis 4. Abel brought, it says, fat portions of the firstborn, first fruits. And God accepted that because that was an act of faith. If you give the first, then that's an act of faith. But Cain didn't say fat portions, didn't say the best, didn't say first fruits, just some. He just gave some of his stuff. And God rejected that. God isn't interested in some. He's interested in first fruits. So right at the very beginning of the Bible, it's established that a key aspect of worshiping God is giving to Him out of your first fruits, which requires faith. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. So when you get your paycheck, your very first priority is to set aside your offering that you're going to give to the Lord in worship, and then you use what's left to pay your bills, buy your groceries, all that. That's the principle of first fruits. If you do it the other way around, you pay your bills first, and then you write a check for your offering out of what's left, that's Cain's method. God won't accept that. He didn't accept that as worship because what pleases God is not money. It's faith. And giving out of leftovers requires no faith. Giving God first is what requires faith. Last week, some people asked me about, what do you do if you don't have enough money to pay all your bills? Do you still put money in the offering? The answer is this. The only money God wants from you is your first fruits. You give to God first. You don't serve God leftovers. God is not interested in your leftovers. If you say, groceries are my first priority, house payment, Uncle Sam, utilities, car payment, credit card, all that, and if there are any scraps left over, then I'll throw those to the Lord. If that's your approach, you need to reread Malachi 1. They tried that in Malachi 1. And that's all about these people. They're offering God lambs that were sick, blemished, injured, kind of these second best. And God just rejects their worship altogether. God is not a beggar who's just happy to get the scraps that fall off of our table. He is the Supreme Lord who calls you to worship Him and serve Him alone and not money, and to trust in Him alone and not money. And one way to train your heart to do that is to honor Him with a significant percentage of all of the first fruits of all of your increase, and to do that joyfully. And that's the biggest key. Joyful. It's got to be joyful. If you're giving out a guilt, you know, you hear this and you're like, oh, I feel guilty, I better write a check, you know, whatever, and you just feel kind of pressured or just do it out of duty, you're better off just hang on to your money. Don't even put it in a box. It doesn't honor Him. The only kind of giving that could possibly honor God is joyful giving. The kind of giving that believes, has so much faith, trust in His promises of reward that you can't wait to stuff it in there because you're so confident that His promises will pan out. And so you give joyfully. That's why God loves a joyful giver. Don't give anything that you can't give joyfully. But give as much as you can give joyfully because God is honored by that. If you don't give joyfully, then you don't believe the promises about Him supplying all your needs, right? You don't believe the promises that He'll take care of you. And there are a lot of people that don't like that. There's a lot of people that are struggling financially, and they say, I can't give anything to the Lord, I can't afford it. They don't think they can trust God to take care of their needs, to meet all their needs, if they honor Him with their first fruits, and so they give nothing. And they struggle and struggle and struggle constantly. And no doubt, in many cases, the Lord allows them to always be struggling because the fact that they don't trust Him enough to give out of their first fruits. They haven't shown that they're trustworthy with a little. He's not going to give them any more. Someone once said, raise your giving to match your income, lest God reduce your income to match your giving. And if you think things will be different once you're rich, don't kid yourself. If you don't honor God with a percentage of your income now, what makes you think that your heart will be any different then? You know, giving 10% when you're rich isn't any easier than doing it when you're poor. Most very rich people don't give 10% of their income because it's so much money. It just seems like a lot of money. I heard of one man who was meeting with a pastor, and the pastor was challenging him. He said, you should just give 10%. Why don't you just tithe? And the rich man said, you don't understand how much I make. Do you have any idea how much money that would be if I gave 10%? And so the pastor said, okay, I'm going to pray for you. And he prayed for me. He said, Lord, I just ask that you would help my brother this next year earn less money so he could afford to tithe. You don't want your pastor praying that for you, do you? If 10% of your income seems like a lot of money to give to the Lord, then bless God that He has given you so much income that just 1/10 of it is still a large sum of money. And if your income is tiny, then 1/10 of it is really tiny. It shouldn't be a problem. Now, I'm not saying here, by the way, that I think that 10% is a law for the New Testament time. I know the speaker yesterday said that, and that's his view. I don't see that as a direct command in the New Testament. However, I will say there's a lot of biblical precedent for that amount, even before the Mosaic Law, before the temple, before the Levites, the whole priestly system, before any of that, you have biblical examples of people worshiping God by giving a tenth, a tithe. 10%, I think, is a great place to begin in your giving. And I say begin because even in Old Testament times, they gave more than that. Did you know in the Old Testament, they gave their tithe, but then there was also another offering called the freewill offering. And the free will is just what it sounds like. It wasn't commanded. You just give out of your heart, whatever's in your heart to give. And that was on top of the 10%. And the people did that. Old Testament folks did that. People who didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. People that hadn't seen the risen Christ. People who haven't been in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those people had that much love for the Lord. They're driven to do that. You know what? Remember when they were building the temple and they raised all the money? They said, just give whatever. And the people just gave and sacrificed. And they gave up their jewelry and all kinds of stuff. And I mean, they're not rich people by any means. Certainly not by our means. And yet, the amounts of money that they collected were just absolutely huge. And when they saw how much money they had given, they were astonished that God would allow them to play that big a role in His work. And they prayed in 1 Chronicles 29, who are we that we should be allowed to have this kind of a role and be allowed to give this much? They felt unworthy to have that big of a role in what God was doing. And all God was doing was building a building, a physical building. Think of what God is doing now in the New Testament. If that's the attitude those people back then had about a building, and they didn't have a fraction of the information we have about rewards, how much greater should our love be who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who have seen the risen Christ, and who are actually living in this kingdom? There's nothing in the New Testament that would call for us to be less expressive about our love and our giving to the Lord than the Old Testament folks. And so, is there any direct command for tithing in the epistles? No. But there is definitely, most definitely, a New Testament principle that says that you should give according to your income. You should give according to your means. God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have, but He does expect you to give according to your means, an amount that's commensurate with your income. And I don't think that you can say that you're giving an amount commensurate with your income if you're giving less than 1% to the Lord. I don't see how that could you could possibly say that. And the reason I say that is because I think that's what's happening in many cases. I don't know who gives what. I don't see those numbers. I don't know. All I see is the total offering amount each week. But you know, I can do the math. If you take the average income in this area, if we're earning about what the average folks in this area are earning, then in a group this size, 10% of that would be about $16,000 a week for offerings. Our offerings are about a third of that, which means we're probably averaging about 3% in our giving. And I doubt there's anybody really giving 3% because I know a lot of folks give 10% or more, 15, 20 or more. And so for the average to be at 3, when some people are giving 10 or more, that means the rest are probably giving nothing. Or next to nothing, less than 1%. That's the only way that average could come out to 3. And I really think it's safe to say, if you're giving less than 1% of your income to the Lord, you're not giving according to your means, you're in disobedience. And I'm not saying this because we're in a budget crisis. If you're visiting here, you think, oh, brother, they're all about money. I don't preach about money hardly ever. It came up in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not in a budget crisis. We're doing fine. I mean, I don't know of any more money. I mean, maybe the Lord wants us to do more. Maybe He expects us to be doing three times as much as we're doing. But we're paying our bills. The point isn't to raise money. The point is to worship God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't put any money in a box. You can't worship God. We're not interested in your money. But if you love the Lord, I think it is a frightening commentary on our hearts if we get to the New Testament and God says, okay, the standard of the New Testament is the free will offering. Just give whatever's in your heart to give. And you say, oh, okay, for me, that's nothing. That's nothing. I think that's a frightening commentary on our hearts. One symptom of materialism, I mean, one way that you can discover if earthly treasure is your real master, is if your worship always seems to stop short of what costing you money. Man after God's own heart said in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Somebody tried to donate a field for him to make an offering. He said, no, I'm not going to accept a donation. I'm paying for that. I'm not going to offer God something that costs me nothing. That's the heart of true worship. But when we say, oh, I'll come, I'll sing, I'll pray, I'll fellowship, I'll listen to the sermon, I'll take communion, I'll participate in every form of worship just as long as it costs me no money. It's questionable whether that could be called worship. And if all this is new to you and it's just overwhelming to you and you just, you know, you think your budget is like, wow, 10%, oh man, how could I get by? How could I do it? Or if you're just feeling really guilty right now, you know, I really don't want you to just feel guilty. I don't preach to make people feel guilty and walk out feeling defeated. I don't want you to walk out just hanging your head just thinking about how stingy you are. Actually, the Lord has done some awesome things through your giving. When you think about it, I really don't preach much about giving. I mean, when do I preach about giving? I rarely mention it. We don't even pass a plate here. We've existed 3 years. I haven't made an emphasis of that. And yet, there's been some, over this 3 years of a brand new church plant, starting from zero, I think we've given probably $750,000. Without anybody coercing, we don't play music during an offertory and, you know, get emotions going or do it. We just have boxes sitting there and you just stuff money in there. And that's the Holy Spirit at work. So I'm not trying to condemn anybody here, but let me just say this. If you feel guilty, if you see a problem in this area in your spiritual life or in any area in your spiritual life, anytime you hear me preach and you think, oh man, I'm blowing it here, then don't walk out just beating yourself up. Just simply start making progress in that area. That's all. That's all. If you think your giving is not what it should be, then don't say, well, you know, I'm not George Mueller, so I guess I'm just blowing it. You don't have to be George Mueller. If you aren't where you need to be, and where you need to be is a long ways away, just don't fret about how far it is. Just start taking steps in that direction. That's all the Lord requires of you. You aren't satisfied with your level of generosity in your heart? Take one step today. Just take a step. If figure out what your current percentage is that you're giving and increase it by 1% or 2 or 3 or whatever. I know the speaker yesterday, he said that you shouldn't do that. That's still disobedience. You should jump right to 10. But personally, I think that's not the issue, because the issue is not the percentage. The issue is the heart. And you could jump to 10% in your giving and your heart not be there. And then that's useless. So make progress. Each time you get a raise, each time you redo your budget, each time you get some unexpected money, you know, just try and make a little more progress. Get the percentage a little more, whatever. Become a little more generous. And then a little more, and a little more. And eventually you'll have made a lot of progress. That's how you attack a spiritual problem. So, how do you subordinate your money to God? Number one, be generous with the poor and needy. Number two, honor God with the first fruits of all of your income. And number three, one last thing, and I'll just very quickly say this. With that remainder, whatever's left, 90%, 80%, whatever's left. Give all that to God too. I'm not preaching that you should give 10% to God. I'm preaching you should give 100% to God. 100%. That's another thing that bothers me. And by the way, you know, it sounds bad. The guy that spoke yesterday was great. He is very good. I really appreciated him. But just a few things I disagreed. And one was, he talked about how to get out of debt. And he gave some very practical, helpful things about how to get out of debt. But then he kind of let us move in the direction of just think all the fun stuff you could do once you're out of debt and you retire early and you could just go off on vacations and do all this stuff. I don't think that should be our mindset. As if God, the first 10% belongs to God and the other 90% belongs to us. And 100% of us belongs to God. 100% of everything you have belongs to God. If you are a slave to Christ, all of you belongs to Him. You use that other money, the rest of it that He gave you to live on, for the purposes of His kingdom. All of it. You use it to, if you buy a car, buy that car because you need that car to carry out His calling. And buy the car that will best equip you to do what He called you to do. Everything is for His calling. Everything is for His kingdom. All of it. You know, the irony of our problem with becoming enslaved to our money is the fact that God gave us money and possessions to be our servant, not our master. It's supposed to be your slave. And to serve you so you can carry out your purposes in the kingdom. You see, whichever one between God and money, whichever one you pick as a master, that other one you're actually going to be your slave. That's part of what it means to despise the other one. You make it your slave. If God is your master, money becomes your slave and you use that for your purposes, for the purposes of the kingdom and your calling. If you choose money as your master, God will become your divine bellhop, and you will start to look at God as just this servant whom you expect to meet your needs as you pursue money's purposes. Luke 19 says that money is a very small matter. He calls it a very small matter, and it's based on how you handle that very small matter, what you're going to be entrusted with in the kingdom. If you're faithful in a very small matter, you'll be entrusted with much. Your money is a very important thing. Mishandling it has grave consequences, and handling it well has wonderful consequences. And that applies to 100% of your income. Earthly treasure is a terrible master. It's a terrible God. It demands everything from you and gives you almost nothing in return. Very little. It gives you a few pleasures. Money does eliminate some problems and anxieties in your life, but it brings with it just about as many, if not more, problems and new anxieties of trying to get it and keep it and protect it and use it. And this God, it's like Dagon in the New Testament, you know, the God that kept tipping over and needed somebody to prop it back up. It's a worthless, helpless God. It's absolutely dependent on you to protect it. What kind of God is that? And in times when you're most in need, when you are crushed by life, when you're most in need of comfort or joy or strength or courage, your money will be nowhere. You lose a loved one, you fall into depression, your spouse leaves you, your money will have nothing to offer you. And God's grace won't be there either because you forfeited that when you bowed the knee to money. But if you seek God's kingdom first, all these things will be added to you. He'll supply you with everything you need to do His will. But on top of that, He Himself will be there for you. He'll always be there for you. And when you're crushed and at the bottom, His grace, there will be more than enough of His grace to supply absolutely everything you need, every physical need, every spiritual need. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. If money is God, serve it. If the Lord is God, serve Him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, no doubt that's the cry of most, if not all of the hearts in this room. As for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. We want to serve you and not money. Expose, Lord, anything in our lives that is bowing to our need to the God of money. Let us see it. Especially if we're starting to resent things you tell us to do. Teach us to subordinate our money to you, Lord. And if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who really is bowing the knee to some other thing, and they haven't bowed their knee to you, they have not submitted to Christ, Lord, help that person to see that what they're afraid of giving up is garbage. It's garbage. They don't have to be afraid of giving it up. It's worthless. And what they'll gain in return is everything. Lord, open their eyes to see that. And we thank you, Father, for those of us whose eyes you have opened to see that and to whom you have given all things. We pray this in the name of the heir of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is there any questions about the sermon or anything that was unclear, something you would like more? Okay, Marie? Oh, I didn't mention George Mueller. George Mueller, wonderful, inspiring example of a guy who just gave away everything and ran an orphanage and just depended on God to supply all his needs, like from hour to hour, and literally food would show up on his doorstep. You know, he'd pray. They'd be running out of food, nothing to feed the kids. They'd pray, food would arrive. You know, and so, yeah, one of those examples of someone who really put his money where his mouth is. Although, if somebody does that, somebody else has to work in order to deliver food to his door. You know, right? So, yeah, okay. So the question is, if you're in debt, that money belongs to someone else, not to you, and therefore you shouldn't be putting in the offering or doing anything else with it. You should be getting out of debt first priority before you would give any offering. I disagree with that. I think people who say that really aren't very consistent with it, because if they have to choose, suppose they owe $10,000. They don't wait until that whole $10,000 is paid off before they go to the grocery store. They'll keep going to the grocery store the whole time and keep feeding themselves. And rightly so. God doesn't expect us to just die, you know, just to give 100% until you just keel over. You have to make decisions with your money. And you always have to decide. You have to juggle. If you can't pay all your bills, you have to decide which ones to pay. And you put certain priorities ahead of other priorities. And so, God is always first. He's always first. And it's poor logic anyway, because what it assumes, if you say, well, I want to pay off this debt faster. How do you know that you're going to pay off the debt faster? By cutting off your worship to the Lord and ceasing your honoring the Lord with your first fruits. Why do you think you're going to pay off faster? Couldn't it be that if you honor the Lord with your first fruits, then He will bless you in ways that will make it easier for you to pay off your debt? Maybe He'll bless you in material ways, and you'll pay off your debt faster. That's the experience of countless people I've talked to, and it's in my own personal life that happened. And so I've seen it again and again and again. God is generous. And sometimes He rewards giving with material. I mean, He says, all these things will be added to you as well. Everything you need to carry out your calling, and one of the things you need to carry out your calling is the ability to pay off your debts. So, it should be a high priority to get out of debt, but not a higher priority than worship. Jason? Yeah, that's Malachi 3. He says, go ahead and test me. Because they, in Malachi 3, they weren't giving the tithe. And he says, just test me. Bring the tithe and see if your barns can hold what I'm going to give you. Yeah, I think we should have an attitude like in the Proverbs where he says, Lord, don't give me too little, or I'm going to be tempted with all kinds of sins I'm getting tempted to steal if I'm starving. And don't give me too much, because that'll come with a bunch of temptations. And have a sense of, Lord, give me enough to do what you want me to do, and I don't need anything beyond that. You know. So you know, in that seminar yesterday, we were supposed to do all our calculations, and if we follow his program, he says, you'll be out of debt, you'll have your house paid off by this date, and then by this date, you'll have this much and everything, and you calculate it all the way out, and I did it. Tracy was sitting next to me, she calculated it all out and did it for, if we follow his program, then by age 70, I end up with $1.6 million. And I thought, what do I need $1.6 million for at age 70? You know, with no mortgage or anything. What do I need that for? I would feel kind of ashamed if I died with $1.6 million in the bank. And the Lord says, well, you know, I had things going, you know, on earth that needed funding. Why do you have $1.7 million in the bank? Anyway, anything else? Yeah, when you give to the poor, how do you pick out the poor? Do you just give to people living on the street or whatever? And does it matter if they're just going to use it to buy alcohol or something? Yeah. Right. Yeah, you want to use biblical principles like that. If a man won't work, neither let him eat. And you give a huge preference to believers who are poor. Jesus said, when there's going to be some people who get to heaven, and they're going to receive a bunch of reward, and they're going to say, why am I getting this reward? And he's going to say, because when I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, when I was in prison, you visited me, and all that. And they say, when do we do that? And he said, whenever you did it to whom? The least of these what? Brothers. Brothers. Why did Jesus specify brothers? Shouldn't we help the hungry and the imprisoned and all that who are non-Christians? Well, yeah, we should, but especially brothers. Especially brothers. You say, how do you know you're supposed to help just anyone and everyone who's needy? Well, because of the Good Samaritan parable. You know, he didn't make the guy fill out a survey to find out if he was spiritual before he got him out of the ditch. He just saw a need and he helped. So if you come across a need then and there's some great suffering, then you want to be compassionate. But especially the brothers. And when it comes to non-Christians, you know, you have to decide where to give your benevolence money, right? Because you can't help everybody. And so for what I do is when I want to help the needy, I give to Vision Nationals in India. Because they're helping the needy in physical ways and spiritual ways. Not only do they do things to provide food and shelter for orphans and widows and all that, but they lead them to the Lord and they tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, I mean, I don't give money to some secular organization that goes and just gives relief to suffering people so that they're more comfortable between now and when they go to hell. That's not real compassion. I want to give my money to somebody who's going to help them physically, but also give them the gospel. That's the greatest spiritual aid that you can give to an unbeliever. So I say, you know, give to the benevolence fund, and that goes to believers whom the leadership of the church, will use biblical principles to decide about how to help them, our brothers and sisters around us. These are the people. Now, granted, we're wealthy. Even the poor among us are wealthy by world standards. Yet, this is where God puts you. And so these are your brothers and sisters. These are the ones you're supposed to take care of. And so we do benevolence here in our church. And then we give money to missions, and that goes off to places where they take care of the poorest of the poor in India and help them in spiritual and physical ways. So that's how I all my giving goes to those two things. And I mean, I give to the church, and then my other giving goes to missions and benevolence. And I have it all designated. If I have extra money, I don't give it to, you know, I don't put it in the guy ringing the bell at the store or whatever, because I think it can be put to better use. So that's how I do it. Any other questions? Yeah, Mike? Okay, great question. What about these people that give foolishly but with a good heart? Like they give to... They see Benny Hinn on TV and he says something good and they think, oh, I'll give to him, and they don't realize that he's a false teacher. What will God reward that? I think God, you know, God is wise enough to separate things out. He will reward them for their good heart, and he will require them to give an account for their poor discernment. Both. So we need to be careful about foolish giving. I think we need to be very careful. God He wants us to be good stewards and not to squander money and not to give foolishly. And so be careful not to give your money to somebody who might be teaching false doctrine and leading people into hell, and you're funding that. Be discerning in the way that you give. But if you do your best and you find out you've given to somebody that, you know, wasn't worthy of it, then yes, God will reward what's in your heart. David wanted to do something that God didn't want him to do. He wanted to build a temple, and God didn't want him. That wasn't God's will. And so God said no. But he said to David, it was good that you had that in your heart. So yeah, God rewards what's in your heart, even if it pushes you in the wrong direction a little bit. So, great question.